God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 27. All right, in eternity past, the omniscient, eternal God determined that he was going to reveal himself and that he was going to share his glory with mortal creatures, which he would later create, that were able to respond to him and able to have a relationship with him. And of course, for this great act of selflessness, God has been mightily criticized for creating a world that many people deem to be far less than what it should be. Well, the reality is, as we know, even though God determined to reveal his glory, that this glory has been marred by the appearance of sin in the universe. The appearance of sin first in Satan, as he determined he was going to exalt himself to be like God, to make himself like the Most High, and then, of course, sin in terms of the fall with Adam and Eve in the garden. So in spite of all of that, God is still determined on his plan to reveal himself and to share that glory. And the nature of grace is such that he can do so even in the midst of a fallen world, even in the midst of the fact that certain things have not gone the way we might think they should. So it's time now to make sure you are ready to share in that glory. We believe that the glory is ultimately tied to his eternal word. He has exalted his word even as far as his own name or his own reputation, so therefore it is obviously quite important. We believe that if you take in the word of God, this is the agent of phase two sanctification after salvation, and that the nature of spiritual growth is accomplished through a systematic study of God's word by which the believer is built up in the faith, becomes a real force in the angelic conflict, and of course then becomes a real target. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship and ready to approach this word properly, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher and that failure to orient to him destines one to not be able to understand the word of God effectively. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, to clear your thinking so that you can focus and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great nature of your plan of grace, recognizing that if you were to count sins, no man would be able to stand before you, but that there is mercy with you and grace so that you are worthy to be feared. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary in the angelic conflict for your sheep to be able to profit and prosper within this world and to lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having just observed here that Jesus has cast out a demon in the midst of a synagogue service, which obviously, as we will see, has a great impact on those that had observed. As we know, they had previously commented in verse 22, we note their amazement in the previous verses, that they were amazed at his teaching, both the way in which he taught and the content of that teaching, as he was, of course, teaching them in a fashion that was very different than what they had been used to and what they had been exposed to. As we have pointed out, the scribes did not really have authority within themselves to teach the word of God. All they could do at the very best was simply cite various precedents, various wise men, various comments that had been made upon the scripture, and they had to look to someone else outside of themselves for authority. Well, Jesus taught as one having authority. He did not look or cite other people in order to document his points. He made his points from the scripture and from the sound exposition of that subject matter. And so the people are shocked at that, and as they are reflecting even on that, this incident with the demon-possessed man comes about. And Jesus, of course, summarily dismisses the demon and gets rid of him. So the further response now, as recorded in verses 27 and 28 to what has been observed, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And is Chi here not translated in my version? They were all amazed is athambeo, only used three times in the New Testament. T-H-A-M-B-E-O. Thambeo, an aorist passive indicative of something outside themselves was the cause of amazement, of course. Only used here in Mark, and it means exactly that, to be astonished or to be astounded or amazed. And they were all, this is hapas, which is the intensive form of pas, which is pas is the adjective that means all, each, or every. So the whole of them, the idea of this word is the whole of them, the totality, just simply translated by our English word all, but the essence of this word focuses on each and every individual there. So they were all amazed, so that they debated. You have here this conjunction hosta, and when it is used, H-O-S-T-E, when used with the infinitive, is a regular construction within the Greek to express result. So that as a result of their amazement, they debated among themselves. So as to debate, literally, if you wanted to make a more literal translation of this word, su zeteo. Zeteo, the root verb here, means to seek something, to go looking for something. And in this case, they're mentally looking for answers. The su here means together with or in accompaniment with. So they're seeking together. The idea here, of course, is they're carrying on a debate, a discussion among themselves as to what is the exact meaning of all of this. Where has this come from, and why is this thing so amazing to us? Well, first, he has two things. They see two things that really stand out to them, a new teaching with authority and commanding the unclean spirits. So as they discuss this among themselves is actually with one another or toward one another, so among themselves is fine. You have the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, and the reflexive pronoun, that should be reflexive pronoun, not reflective. We don't really have a reflective pronoun in Greek. Heiau tou. So that's the reflexive, and that means with one another. And that's one of the important, this pronoun is as important as any within the New Testament, because in that, one of the things about it is it's used repeatedly among believers that we are to do certain things toward one another. We are to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to be patient with one another, to apply towards one another, to encourage one another. And so effectively, this little pronoun to me is as much an argument for the necessity of face-to-face teaching in the local church and being involved actively within a local body because there are so many imperatives that the believer cannot fulfill apart from this. And so here they debate among themselves, saying or by saying or while they were saying, the regular verb to say, lego, the present active participle here, depending on how you want to treat this participle, whether it's the manner in which they did it, by saying it, or while, if you want to make it temporal, it's not, doesn't materially affect the interpretation here. What is this? You got the interrogative pronoun, the nominative, neuter, singular of tis, which can mean who, what, which. It poses a question. And you could translate this just as well here. Who is this? It wouldn't materially affect it. The reason I would go with what is because it's a nominative, neuter, singular. I would expect a masculine if it were going to be referring to a person. What is present indicative of I me? This near demonstrative pronoun, and this in context refers to the whole nine yards of the package of Jesus. What is this all about here? They comment again on the teaching, a new teaching with authority. You've got the word for teaching, which is didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, comes from the verb didasko, which simply means to teach. The didache is the content of the teaching, and sometimes is rendered teaching or doctrine. Here they would be focusing on the content, not just simply the manner in which he delivered it, but both things are intertwined, certainly within the communicator. You have the content and the manner in which he communicates. And then nu is kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos means new, as in previously unknown. New in contrast to the old, from which they'd been hearing from their religious leaders. Apparently one of the things that sort of the Jews seem to have figured out at some level, and I think this is true of anybody who manifests any positive volition of any kind, that they'll come to a recognition out there that things are really not the way they ought to be. I mean, I certainly was aware of it when I was a fundy. I was aware of the fact that I couldn't really study effectively. I didn't know how to. Even though they had made me a pastor of a church, I really was unprepared. And I was also really keenly aware of how little I really actually knew about the Bible. And I was also keenly aware of the fact that the people around me didn't seem to know any more or any better. And in fact, they didn't seem to know as much as I did, which was really frightening, given the fact that I'm a believer for about 3 or 4 years. I got saved in 76, and by 78, they had me in the pulpit. That was really intelligent on their parts. So I'm teaching, and by about 81, somewhere in there, I'm recognizing that I know more than the pastor of the church does. That I have more things straight theologically than he does. We had this deal every year, for those of you who lived in and around Del City or knew about it. They always had this crusade called Starlight. It was a week-long deal, and everybody got all ramped up. And so we'd move outside, of the church to go sit out in the August air, which is, made really good sense. But, you kind of got to have this sort of different atmosphere when you're having a revival. We were having these revivals, and he would get up there and make such outlandish statements that, I literally walked away not only shaking my head, but just thinking, good Lord, he can't believe what he's saying up there. He really, truly can't. He was advocating doctrines like, if you commit certain sins, you aren't saved. Uh-oh. Which ones are they? I need to know. This is important to me. And so we would have this deal where every year the same people would come down and get saved over and over again. What the deal was just simply to try to get you to doubt your salvation so that you would come down and get saved, and they would count the numbers who got saved, and then they would report this back to the Southern Baptist Convention so everybody would be real impressed. Or they had the rededication. You would come down and, I haven't been a good believer. I need to straighten up. I want to rededicate my life. And this usually lasted for about a week, if it lasted that long. As they were making these outlandish statements and doing these things, I became so frustrated and so upset that, I literally broke down in tears once in front of the guy who was my boss, because I said, this isn't right. This is so wrong. How can we claim to be even remotely in touch with the truth when we're advocating this kind of stuff? And he could see at that point, that I was really taking it seriously. But he said, well, we just have to go along with it. Well, I wasn't the go-along kind of type guy. I decided I didn't have to go along with it. And so, as God would have it, I got the information I needed at the right time. And here's one of the ironic things. This person that was on doctrine, who was functioning in the local church, attending all the time, in fact, played the piano out at Maranatha Church, worked with me in that Southern Baptist church, strangely enough, and got me the information. Now, unfortunately, she's no longer with the truth, which is sad. Opted for the I can live on tapes mentality and abandoned the local church. But at any rate, this new doctrine, this new teaching, I recognized right away that the teaching was superior to anything I'd ever heard. And that it was in-depth, that it was authoritative, and that there was a tremendous amount of work being done, that I wasn't seeing this in the Baptist church. So when this stands out, when you get to something like this, it's very impressive, particularly if you're a seeker. If you're a seeker and Jesus stands up and begins to teach, you're going to be dumbfounded. And you're going to say, wow, this is good. I've never heard anything like this, and I want more. Well, the fact is, one of the things we're going to see is the flush of excitement, both with John the Baptist and with Jesus, is very short-lived. That the fact is, he doesn't back off of certain doctrines, certain issues, and so he begins to lose popularity with the crowds, but we're still in the beginning stages, and so at this point, this is just all astonishing to them. So what is this? A new teaching characterized by authority. Or they just translated it with authority. It's the preposition kata, which in this context means to denote the nature, kind, or characteristic of the teaching. According to authority is the way you would normally translate this, but that doesn't make a whole lot of English sense. So a teaching characterized by authority. And authority is the accusative feminine singular of ex ousia. And ousia is actually the participial form of the to-be verb, I mean. And so it literally, ex ousia, means the idea of out of, being out of. And so the idea that somebody can do something from a source. And the source is what we would call authority. So a new teaching characterized by authority. He commands even the unclean spirits. Now here's an adverbial use of the kai, translated here, even. The ascensive use is, the idea of the ascensive use of the of kai is that it denotes the most notable example of something, or a very great example that is to not be missed. Even the unclean spirits, you got to pneuma, the spirits, the unclean, to akathartos, they're both in the accusative, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. The noun is neuter, and so therefore the qualifying adjective is neuter as well. He commands even the unclean spirits. Commands is this verb, a present active indicative of epitasso. And anytime you see one of these verbs with the tasso root, this has the idea, there's always a bit of a military sense to it, a bit of an order to it. That's the idea. It's characterized, you'll see it in other places, and it's used, for instance, of soldiers, disorderly soldiers who didn't follow their marching orders, in one sense. And so the idea is here to exercise authority by giving specific orders, commands, or instructions. And so he clearly exercised authority over that demon by giving him the command to depart, and he departed. And the people, the physical manifestation of the guy being thrown down and convulsing, as we saw in the previous verse. After throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit, after he had cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And so there was a physical manifestation that made it plain that Jesus' authority has been obeyed by this demon. So he commands, he issues orders to the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And it's kai, and then you got this verb, present active indicative of hupakuo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. This comes from the verb, the root here is akuo, to hear, and to under is the idea. To hear under, to listen under, to hence to follow authority, to follow instructions or commands, and so it comes to have the idea of obey. And they obey him, the pronoun, the antecedent there, Jesus. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. And again, I've got a kai here, not translated. The news about him spread. Actually, you got the verb here first, exerchomai. E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai is a simple verb, to come or to go, and ek, out of. Out from. So to move away from, literally to go out. So in context, they translate it here by the word spread. And then the news is the definite article, the feminine here, nominative feminine singular, akoe. A-K-O-E. The faculty or art or the act of hearing something. Used of what is heard. Sometimes it's used of the content one hears, and so it will be translated the news or the report of him or about him. Here you have the genitive of autos. The report about him. He's the object of the report, i.e., so then immediately The news, you got immediately now, we finally get to our adverb, euthus, which Mark's very fond of, as you know by now, spread about him everywhere is Pantaku. P-A-N-T-A-C-H-O-U. And that word means of direction, literally in all directions. Everywhere is the way they translate it. Spread in every direction into the whole of the region of Galilee, or the district of Galilee. You got into is the preposition, directional preposition, eis, with the accusative feminine singular adjective of holos. H-O-L-O-S. And one of the things, and if you haven't picked up on it, you'll probably pick up on it at some time, is that there are two O's in Greek. There is a short O, the omicron, and then there is the what we would call the long O, omega. And the short O is pronounced, you know, halos, not holos. So, and then you see the long O is in the next one here. The whole, entire, complete, and then you've got the accusative feminine singular of ho, the definite article, with perichoros. And actually, in this case, it's perichoros. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-O-S. Perichoros. And that means, this means literally a region or an area, and peri means around. So that's it's what is neighboring or adjacent to, in the same area as, or the regions around, and then Galilea is the term we have there, the genitive, the regions of Galilee. All right, point one here. As one might expect, the dogmatic form of teaching, which was contrasted with the scribes, coupled with the overt display of power, had a marked effect on those that heard and saw Jesus. Now, one of the problems with miracles is this. People get enamored of them. People like impressive displays. Not too long ago when the circus was here in town, I don't know if you happened to see the deal. They had a deal on TV one morning. One of the guys, I think it was Carl Walland, does this tight wire walk across, you know, downtown Sarasota. And he's up on this tight wire. Well, this is, you know, it's impressive, very impressive. And you're sitting there and you're, you know, it's kind of like an automobile wreck. You don't want to look, but you can't help yourself. And he does this tight wire walk across there. And I know up there, you know, at that distance, up 100 feet or so, the wind is blowing much more than it does down here on the ground. And it was relatively windy that day anyway, probably 10 or 15 miles an hour on the ground. So I'm watching this, and I'm very impressed. Well, that's nothing compared to when it actually went, we went to the circus one night, and they did the seven-person pyramid. And on the top of this pyramid, this woman is sitting on a chair while they're carrying her across the tight wire. Then they stop in the middle of the tight wire, and she starts to get up, and she stands up on top of the chair. And they're all standing there, and I'm like, I mean, you're just scared to death almost watching it. But it's impressive. And it gets people's attention. I mean, you couldn't literally turn away. I couldn't. But you kept thinking, don't fall, don't fall. And they probably were thinking the same thing. don't fall, don't fall. So it's very impressive. But then people get enamored of that. And what happens in Jesus' case is the teaching starts to take a back seat. Or then when he is teaching things that are not necessarily what they want to hear, then they can begin to get hostile to it. We want the miracles, and they're going to be very big on this. They love the casting out of demons, the healing of diseases, the free food. I mean, this is a good deal. And they like this. Well, the problem is the miracles are only there to document the fact that the teaching is correct. They are designed to authenticate the veracity of the teaching. And people get off on the wrong things. They get off on the amazement aspect of it. At first they were amazed about the teaching. Well, guess what? Unfortunately, this is not going to be long lived. Well, two, the results stem from the fact that they had not seen or heard anything like this previously. Well, in fact, none of us have either. There was nothing in their frame of reference to explain these events. Three, the unusual nature of what had transpired and the reaction to it also indicates that public exorcisms were probably not all that commonplace among the Jews. Now, that's not to say that they were not familiar with exorcisms and demons. They were. You see in the book of Acts that there were these traveling exorcists that were out there. And so to say that they had no frame of reference for it would be overstating the case, I believe. But to say that it wasn't all that common is probably closer to the truth. But they clearly knew what had happened, and they articulate what had happened. They knew that a demon had been cast out of this guy. So it was something with which they were familiar, but again, it wasn't something you were going to see every day. For Mark uses another strong term, thambeo, which is similar to the term used in verse 22, to express the emotional response of those who witnessed the exorcism. Five Thayer suggests that the term is related to the Sanskrit root that means to render one immovable. This would suggest that people were literally frozen in place following these dramatic events. And that's one of the effects, you know, that has, you know, people become immobilized in a sense if they're overwhelmed by this to the point where they literally can't do anything. Again, it wasn't as though they couldn't move at all, but it just denotes the great impact this had on them. Six, one difference between ekplaso, which is the word translated amazed in the other verse, and the verb thambeo, also translated by the word amazed, is that the second term contains an element of fear or terror that the first term does not. You can see that in Mark 10, 24 and 32. The disciples were amazed at his words. And let me just double check, but I'm sure that's the ekplaso verb. No, I'm sorry, that's the thambeo verb. They were amazed at his words. And why were? And what is the element of fear to be here? Well, because Jesus is making this statement that is very, very... See, the idea, the prevailing idea was that the rich and the powerful and the elite somehow had a leg up with God. And they were kind of assured a place in heaven. And Jesus makes this statement, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, this shakes the disciples up because this goes against the grain of what they thought. And then verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Because, essentially, as we know, Jesus is marching into his destruction. And the disciples by now, by this time, we're approaching the events here in chapter 11. You actually have the triumphal entry. And so it's coming down to the wire. And I suspect that the disciples had a sense of that. They knew of the growing opposition to Jesus. They knew that he was not popular. They knew that the leadership, and as we know, John, the disciple John, was somehow friends with or had an in with the household of the high priest. So John may have been very well privy to certain information. I doubt that they were broadcasting their murder plot. Typically, plotters do not do that. But the fact is the disciples are kind of worried because they sense that something is going on here. And Jesus had been telling them, we're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. So again, here in thambeo, you have this added nuance of some fear. Seven, it is certainly one thing to hear an authoritative dogmatic teacher communicate. It is quite another to witness an overt display of power over the forces of darkness. Eight, in the synagogue service, following the reading of the scripture, either the reader or one of the members of the synagogue might make an interpretive comment. And the fact is that, again, the synagogue services were somewhat more loose than what we would probably adhere to. They could be much more disruptive and disrupted, which is not an environment that's ideal for the communication of the Word of God. But people, if they were a learned rabbi or a distinguished visitor, might be called upon to do something. Well, nine, others in the congregation would then be free to offer their opinions, although the scribes, elders, and other synagogue leaders probably led these exchanges. Ten, the Greek construction using the conjunction hosta here and the infinitive is one that normally expresses result, as it does in our case. So that, as a result, there, they were amazed, so that, as a result, they debated. 11, in this case, their emotional amazement resulted in a lot of questions. As you might expect, people might start turning to one another, what do you think about this? What's your take on this? Where is this guy coming from? Which simply resulted in people offering their opinions without any real knowledge of what had just happened. That should be had just happened. 12, although questions for the teacher were sometimes taken from the congregation, the people present did not appear to question Jesus about what was going on. Rather, they chose to instead to consult with one another. And 13, as one pastor teacher noted, this is a classic example of subjectivity and arrogance. The greatest teacher of the truth is standing before these individuals, and they would rather discuss or debate with others who were equally as ignorant as they were. Well, that's not very smart. That manifests a real inability of why not just ask Jesus about it? He's there. If you have questions, why not ask him? He's clearly manifested. You know, maybe they were overly impressed or something to the point where they feared asking him. Or maybe they were afraid of what kind of answers they might get. We don't really know. But when people who really don't know just simply sit around and pool their ignorance, well, what do you have? A pool of ignorance. And that's not helpful in any way. That doesn't advance anybody. So 14, their question, what is this? May be understood to mean they were trying to figure out what the things that had just happened actually meant. 15, it is clear in verse 22 that their surprise was based both on the content and manner in which Jesus taught. In this verse, their astonishment results from the casting out of the demon. 16, however, the fact that the question is posed in the singular, while dealing with both aspects of what had just occurred, indicates that those assembled recognized that the authoritative teaching ministry was connected with authority over demons. And here becomes one of the problems, here's one of the fundamental problems for negative volition. They might like the miracles, and they can even make the connection in their thinking, that the teaching and the miracles somehow are connected. But are they willing to make that leap as to what it actually means? If I believe Jesus has power over the forces of darkness, that means he's stronger than Satan. That means he's stronger than the demons. This doesn't leave me a lot of wiggle room to say, well, let's see, maybe he's just a good man. Wait a minute. There's lots of good men out there that manifest no power over demons whatsoever. I mean good men from a cultural point of view or a societal point of view. They would be respected in their dispensation and in their period of history. But they didn't have power over demons. So this sort of forces you to, okay, if this guy's really got all this power, then I really need to follow the teaching. And he's going to do this again. In fact, I'm thinking, because I've seen it already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you look in chapter 2, in this case, we're going to see that the power, the ability to perform miracles, is next going to be linked with the ability to forgive sins. Well, this, again, doesn't leave you much wiggle room. If you can forgive sins, well, then you must be God, because only God can forgive sins. So there's this, and if you look in chapter 2, they're bringing this paralytic in verse 3 because they couldn't get to Jesus. And since they were unable in verse 4 to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, now this is what you really want happening while you're teaching. And they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Their logic is spot on, except they came to the wrong conclusion. The conclusion is, then Jesus must be God. They came to the conclusion that he's a blasphemer. Why? They're negative. They're hostile. And you don't necessarily get it from the initial question that they're hostile, but one of the things that stands out, did to me in the Greek, is that who is this man has an air of sort of derogatory air to it. Who is this man that to speak that way? And Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Now he manifests the ability to read their minds. Okay, so he can cast out demons, he can forgive sins, and he can read minds. Could it be that he's God? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, actually, the reality is they're both just as easy to say. The question is, can you do it? It gets down to, is there a sufficient power to back up your words? And so in this case, what Jesus does is he links the healing of the paralytic, and the guy's going to get up and walk. We don't know how severe his paralysis was. And by the word means crippled. I mean, he could have had a broken legs that never mended right. He could have been paralyzed. There's, you know, it's a broad kind of term. He could have been a paraplegic or quadriplegic. He was confined to a bed. We know that. He certainly was not able to move around. But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so what Jesus does here is links the forgiveness of sins with the ability to heal. And you can't see the forgiveness of sins, but you can see the paralytic get up and walk. And the one testifies to the other that they both happened. So this is one of the things Jesus does, and this forces them in their thinking to certain conclusions that, as we're going to see, they don't want to conclude. So the verse, their question, what is this, means that they were trying to figure out what just happened. So 17, the adjective kainos, new, is used to describe something that has not been in existence for very long. It also has the nuance of that which was not previously present. So 18, when it is used of Jesus' manner of teaching, it has the sense of that which has not been heard previously. And no doubt, not only were they stunned with the overt demeanor, the authority, the dogmatic approach, but they were stunned by the content. And no doubt Jesus was already beginning to broach subjects that were forcing people to make decisions and that were dealing with the scriptures at a level that had not been dealt with these people before. So 19, clearly Jesus has acted in a manner that is completely beyond anything in their frame of reference. And they do not know what to think about him. Well, that's all, to me, seemed to be legit. I mean, how many times has God the Son appeared in human history? This is all new. This is unique. And they're right to recognize it as new and unique. But do they make the next leap and the next step and follow through? Well, as we're going to see, most of them did not. 20, although the text is not explicit, one implication of the adjective new is that since it had not been heard before, it may be suspect. Acts 17, 19, and 20. But one of the things Jesus even told people, he said, if any man wants to serve God, he'll know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself or from God. So one of the things we find is that there's nothing wrong with questioning something new. And in fact, particularly as we deal with the theological grid and the issues of the faith and the good deposit, if somebody deviates mightily from something that's been accepted for years, it needs to be questioned. It is suspect until it can be documented sufficiently to prove the point. And that was one of the things I was thinking about on Thursday. You know, you got people that want to run around and have a verse for everything. The real value of verses is to document doctrines. And again, it's not bad to have a verse or verses on which you base your actions. But you're not necessarily going to always have a verse for everything. But where the value of verses is the documentation of new or even existing doctrines that show that they're true. So Acts 17, 19, and 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now this is Paul here in Athens. May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so they delighted in this sort of verbal repartee in which, you know, somebody would say something new or unique or challenging and somebody would try to top him and there you go. And that was the essence of how, in many cases, many of them spent their days. So the fact is, this is a new teaching. So do they have the right to evaluate it? Absolutely. And even the scribes, when they're sitting there in chapter 2, saying, why does this man speak this way? The question is legit at one level and not legitimate at another. But again, it gets into their volitional response. If a person is an honest seeker and they're asking, what does this all mean? That's one thing. But if they're already hostile and they're looking for excuses and they say, what does this mean with a view to poking holes in it? That's quite another. That manifests a form of negative volition. So 21, as was stated previously, the people remark on the authority of Jesus' doctrine, focusing specifically on the power of casting out unclean spirits. 22, the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, which highlights the most notable example, indicates that the people considered the power to cast out unclean spirits as the most remarkable aspect of Jesus' doctrine. And in this sense, once again, you begin to see that the miraculous kind of overshadows the content. And this is what Jesus is going to be constantly fighting against throughout his ministry. This is why he never played up the miraculous part of it. He didn't encourage people to play up the miraculous part of it. As we'll see later on here in chapter 1, when he heals this leper, he tells him, "See that you say nothing to no one. Don't talk about it. You're healed, enjoy your healing, go live your life, but don't blab this to everybody." And so what's the man immediately do? Well, he's got to blab it to everybody. Part of that, I understand, is human nature. But this just created more problems for Jesus, and the fact is, it in some ways detracted from the teaching, but it also created problems in that now the crowds are going to begin to become out of control. And there's some real danger in that fact, obviously. If the crowds get out of control, you're looking for intervention from either Jewish authorities or Roman authorities. And plus all that, then it really makes it even more difficult for Jesus to travel and teach because people are mobbing him where he goes. And that's not a healthy, you know, it was like when the Beatles came to the U.S. Only they were doing it with Jesus. Well, you know, we're excited and you know how people are in crowds and they're excited and they're yapping and this and that. Well, how much more difficult does that make it to try and teach what you want to get across? And one of the things we'll see is that Jesus, because of this, he could only teach on certain limited occasions, and he could only control the crowds so much, but he would withdraw from them and get away from them. And in fact, there came a point where he wouldn't go in to cities publicly because he knew what was going to happen. So this makes it more difficult for Jesus because they're focusing on, unfortunately, the wrong thing. And these miracles, these exorcisms are designed to document the teaching, not to take away from it, to document the veracity of it. So 23, it is one thing to assume the authority to teach in the matter he had. It is quite another to display that authority by commanding the demons. 24, it is not simply the act of commanding the unclean spirit. The most remarkable thing they observed was that the demon responded with instant obedience. That was what would really stand out, that there was this was not a showdown or in that sense in which Jesus had to spend minutes or even hours trying to get this done. It was done with a word. And that, of course, is very much different than what we see both in history, ancient and modern. That the exorcist, you know, if you remember that movie, The Exorcist, how long did it take him to deal with that demon? It was miserable. Well, Jesus didn't have anything like that. He just, bye, shut up and leave. And the demon had to shut up and leave. So 25, the fact that he had authority over the demons was recognized as another aspect never before seen. The demons appear to have been having their way with those they afflicted. Mark 5, 2 through 5. There was a lot, and of course one might expect as the light comes into the world, the darkness is agitated. There's a disturbance in the force. And the darkness is agitated and it begins to manifest that agitation. And so again, I don't think Jesus went out and really sought demons out, but demonic activity was apparently pretty rampant in Israel at this time. But given the background and the isagogics of the fact that they were largely into works theology, they had largely rejected the truths of the faith, they were largely in unbelief, demon activity wouldn't be that unusual in that environment. So Mark 5, 2 through 5, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This is the welcoming committee. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming around among the tombs in the mountains. Now that had to be kind of, you know, you don't have any village noise at night. Then you hear this guy out there in the tombs, and I mean, this had to be God-awful. And they were living with this. So, gashing himself with stones. And the demons appeared, in some cases, to have had the run of people, we might say, during this time. Well, 26, although there is little information, it appears that the Pharisees had already been actively engaged in identifying and exorcising demons. So again, it wasn't as though this was unheard of in Israel. They had some frame of reference for it. But they'd never seen anything like this, where a guy just walks in, commands the demon, and boom, he's gone. That they had never seen. 27, from what we can glean, Jewish exorcists took authority upon themselves to command and demand demons remove themselves from a human host. That should be command the demons to remove themselves, I guess, from a human host, but could not force them to do so. 28, the records we have indicate that it was often a collaborative effort, up to 10 men, and could take hours to accomplish. Well, 29, contrast this with the simple command of Jesus Christ and the instantaneous obedience of the unclean spirit. And one can understand the astonishment of those observing. And again, there's not a whole lot of history and eisegetics on this, but we do know, we do have at least one New Testament record that traveling exorcists were around during that time. And it appears that they were around even before the first century AD, before Jesus even showed up. So 30, however, in spite of the fact that the crowd reacts to Jesus healing, teaching and healing with some fear and astonishment, it is not because they comprehend him. They clearly do not understand him. And again, the question to me the text begs is, why not just ask him? He's here. You saw what he's doing. You're very well aware of it. Why not just ask him? 31, although the people in this story appear to be favorably inclined toward Jesus, one should not mistake this for an understanding of Jesus or his ministry. They're certainly impressed. Now, at the bare minimum, they're impressed. But this was an impressive display. And so I think, logically and rightly, they are impressed. But does that mean they embrace it? Not necessarily. People can be impressed by things and not ultimately make it part of their lives. Again, I was very impressed with the tight wire walking. But I'm not going to become one. I'm not going to join the circus and run off. I don't want to be Toby Tyler, 10 weeks with the circus or whatever. But the fact is, you can be impressed towards something and not commit to it. And the fact is, that's what's going on here at that level. They're impressed, okay, but are they committing themselves to Jesus and his ministry? No, not necessarily. Don't read that into it. Well, so they appear to be favorably inclined, but they don't necessarily understand. 32, nevertheless, the fact that this transcended anything with which these people were familiar, resulted in the news of this event spreading very rapidly. And when people want to gossip or talk about something, you know how fast news can spread. I've seen news travel from here to Oklahoma to Long Island before I even had said anything. Overtly. And that's just astonishing to me. And yeah, it does not take long for news to spread, trust me. And this news spreads very rapidly, as we might imagine. 33, the whole region of Galilee would have comprised about a third of the total land of Israel. And any visitors to or from Jerusalem would likely have mentioned such an extraordinary event as well. The fact is, there was constant motion going on in Israel, as there is in every country. And Jesus traveled around, as we're going to see, through the region of Galilee. He'd already been down in Jerusalem and in Judea before. So it wasn't as though this was the first time anybody had heard anything about him. But his reputation is now, we might say, growing by leaps and bounds. People are hearing about him at a level they had not heard about him previously. So 34, although this is the first miracle recorded by Mark or Luke, this parallels with Luke 4:35. Neither asserts that it was the first miracle Jesus performed. Therefore, there is no conflict with John 2:11. But again, as we pointed out in the chronology of this, the events we're looking at occurred after John 4. So clearly you would understand John 2 occurred before John 4, chronologically speaking. Now, one of the problems when doing the synoptic gospels is that they don't necessarily, John appears to be much more moving along in a pretty strict chronological fashion. The writers of the synoptic gospels, while they move generally in a chronological fashion, some of them will have one event somewhere and somebody will have it in a completely different time frame. And so one of the things that is beginning to stand out to me is that the synoptic authors were not as concerned about chronology, about putting things, quote, in their proper order. Mark appears to be a book that is written largely based on the reminiscences of Peter. What Peter remembered and how he remembered it. And you know how it is when you tell somebody something. If you start to tell a story, you know, you can start into the story and then you'll digress or back up to fill in some background information for them about how this got to be this way or something. And then you'll advance the story and maybe you'll digress over here and tell them about how it was received by somebody or whatever else. And stories aren't generally told in a straight line anyway. And so one of the things that becomes pretty evident is that Mark's not that concerned about chronology. In fact, again, Mark doesn't say anything of a chronological nature that you can identify until we get to the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, to where you know where you are in the time frame of Jesus' ministry. So I don't know that it really makes a whole lot of difference in one sense, because what difference does it make in which order they record these events? Whether it's chronological or not, that may not have ever been their goal. Their goal was just to convey certain information. And again, I think they largely worked chronologically, but not exclusively. Well, John 2:11 says this beginning of his signs. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, this is where he turned the water into wine at the wedding and turned it into really good wine. And this was the first, quote, public miracle that he did. But this is very early on. And in fact, prior to the time of where we are in Mark. Okay, well, you know what? I got 10:41, so let's just stop here. I'll give you a few extra minutes on break today. And that way we can start with the next tape on the doctrine of authority. So get that before you, and you'll get an extra 4 minutes today.